Oh, amen. One of my very favorites, Tommy. Thank you for that. Ouch. Good morning, church. It is good to see you. It's good to be together. It has been an exciting time of the year. I hope that you've had a happy Christmas and holidays with friends and family. Got to spend some time with loved ones. I know our teens are gone today. They had like 20 teens, plus the adults who were watching after them take off. And they are in Nashville today on their annual New Year's Eve is the event. Right about now, they're serving at the mission in Nashville, the Women's and Children's Mission, cleaning and preparing meals and working away, which is just a great time of service for our teens. I'm thankful my kids are with them, and I'm thankful my wife is able to go with them as well. But our teens are gone doing that, and it just kind of then it spirals. Tomorrow gets into New Year's Eve, and school is still out for another week or so. And anyway, it has been a busy, busy time of year. It's a great time of year. I love the holidays, but it is a busy time of year. There's shopping to do, you know, presents to wrap, cooking, cleaning, organizing, and then comes the family, you know, and it kind of all leads up to this big gathering. And here's the up top, that's Rebecca's family, and here's my family down there. We got together. Of course, you got to have two Christmases. You can't just have one of those. And so we had those family gatherings with Rebecca's family, with my family. And you know, there's just something special about gathering together around a table with your family or with your friends and your loved ones. You know, your family may be so spread out or so busy that you're just rarely able to all get together. But somehow that meal, that gathering, reminds everyone that you kind of share an important bond, that you're still family, that you're still belong together. Sharing a meal, it turns out, really means something. It's more than the nutrients, more than the calories, as much as we like those, and delicious as it is around this time of year, it's more than just those things. It's fellowship, right? It implies an approval or an acceptance of the other person as being a part of your tribe, a part of your community, a part of your fellowship. It's just accepting the other person as they are. You know their messed up history because you've lived with them forever, or they've known you since you were born, or you've known them since they were born, and you know all that, and you still love them, and you still get around a table with them. And over the years of our ministry, Rebecca and I have often been in places that we were kind of far from family. You know, we were at the closest family was some 3 hours away. We're really fortunate now to have family close by, but it hasn't always been the case. And at times, when you're kind of off away from family and not able to get together, it can leave you feeling isolated and alone. And we have been really fortunate, blessed by several families over the years who have just sort of adopted us into theirs, and we've gone to family gatherings for 4th of July and Thanksgiving and New Year's Eve, and some families here have even invited us to be a part of their family gatherings, and we've shared family meals and holidays with people with whom we share like zero blood relations whatsoever. In fact, I mean, we may show up and only know one part of this family, and it's a big family gathering, and so we meet grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins, and they just kind of say, grab a plate and sit down, and you're just a part of the family there for a while. I can tell you at times that has been a real lifeline to my family, because sharing a meal means something. It means more than just the food, doesn't it? In Jesus' culture, sharing a meal meant something too, even more so than ours. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's interesting to see who Jesus shares his meals with, which brings us to our story today. We're in Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bibles and you want to open up and read along, certainly invite you to do that. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, it's a story of the calling of Levi, and it's a calling narrative that kind of gets mixed together with a pronouncement narrative. But it's a calling story is the way it begins. And Levi is sometimes called, in Matthew's gospel, he's called Matthew, and he's called the son of Alphaeus. So people are wondering, is the son of Alphaeus is one of the 12, or maybe James and Levi are brothers. We don't know. There's a lot of different possibilities out there. But we're just going to stick with calling him Levi for today. So it begins in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. And here it refers to the lake. He's in Capernaum, right around that area. So he goes out by the lake there. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting there at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at his house, at Levi's house, we assume, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, let's we'll stop right there. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, we had the healing of the paralyzed man. Remember, his friends brought him on his bed, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lowered him down through the hole in the roof, and Jesus looked at this paralyzed guy, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And everybody was like, "What? You're not supposed to do that. You're just supposed to heal him, right? Just make him better." And Jesus said, "After I forgive your sins," and people are wondering, like, can he really do that? And he says, "But just so you know I can do that, stand up, walk, take your bed, and go home." So the paralyzed guy, whom everybody knew, just stands up. And if you've never, just miraculously, he's better. He just stands up. It's no stretching, it's no surgery, no medicine, no therapy, no treatments. He just, paralyzed guy stands up and walks out, and everybody's like, "Well, I guess if he can do that, he can forgive sins." So we know, and that's from that story, just the one just before this, that Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive sins. But now, in this story, we see exactly who Jesus came to offer this forgiveness to. And it turns out that it's tax collectors and sinners. That's who gets the offer of forgiveness. And to understand the power of this particular story, you have to see kind of what's going on in their culture. There's a big cultural divide between them and us right here on this particular point. So Levi was a tax collector in Capernaum, which meant in a roundabout way, he was working for Herod Antipas. He would probably collect tolls. He was probably a toll collector rather than a tax collector like Zacchaeus. He's in Capernaum. And Capernaum is a transit city. All the goods get shipped through Capernaum, in and out. So what he would do was he'd sit by the road in his little stand, and as the things came through, he's like, "Okay, you've got, $1,000 worth of stuff. You owe me $100 worth of taxes," or whatever it turned out to be. And so he would collect those tolls, collect those taxes. Because it was by the sea, he may have also done this with goods. As the fishermen come in, they bring in a load of fish, and they're like, "Okay, you've got, $1,000 worth of fish. You owe me $100. And then he would pass that on to a middleman who would pass that on up to Herod Antipas. So that's what he was doing. He's collected taxes or customs or tolls on transported goods. So it's not the exact same thing as Zacchaeus, who went around and, more like a income tax kind of guy. You have $10,000 worth of stuff. Give me $1,000. Not exactly like Zacchaeus, but not far off. Okay? So kind of similar. And Jesus calls this guy, calls Levi, not just to follow him, but this is calling him to be one of his disciples. Remember the stories of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the brothers who were fishermen? And Jesus saw them and he said, "Come follow me." And they set aside their nets and they got up and they left their fishing business and just followed Jesus. That's the kind of calling he does to Levi. To Levi, this tax collector. Let me repeat that. Jesus calls a tax collector, one of the most despised professions in all of Palestine, he calls that guy to be his disciple. And then, and perhaps even worse, he goes to this guy's house and eats. Now, in their culture, to eat with someone, I told you it was like kind of like ours, in that, you know, meaning eating a meal with someone means something, and it does. But in their culture, to eat with someone was to extend the familiarity of kinship. You sit down to eat with someone, and it's just like they're your cousin or your brother, okay? You're bringing them into your family, or you're being adopted into their family. It was a really important thing to decide who you ate with. So what ends up happening is poor people eat with poor people, middle class people eat with, not that there was a big middle class, but you kind of eat with people who are like you, because you want to be adopted into and adopt into the best people you can, but you didn't really mix classes. So Jesus eats with this guy in this house. Now, as many of you know, the Old Testament doesn't say a lot about tax collectors. There's not like laws written in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy about eating with tax collectors. Because when those laws were written, there weren't tax collectors for the Roman government. Or their pawns, the Herods. Right? There was no laws about that. So how did people treat those tax collectors became a part of the traditions, right? Over the years, you know, those were written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Those laws were written. Well, down over the years, you come and you bring those laws into a different situation. And you don't write new laws. What you do is you develop traditions about the laws. Now we're applying these rules to now. It's a different circumstance. So we say that it means this. And you just kind of build some laws around that. And we do that even as Christians today. For instance, the Bible doesn't say anything at all about abortion, right? The Bible doesn't talk about abortion. It talks about a lot of things, but when we look at what the Bible does say, and we say, well, based on what the Bible says, here's the law about that, right? We kind of make that and say, well, this might apply to that situation, or that might apply to that situation, and we try to interpret that as best we can. We've always done that, and the people in Jesus' day were no different. They're looking at the laws. We need to, and then they would start writing those things down. This sort of written and oral traditions began to be passed down, and you got to keep those up. Think of it, they thought of it as something like a fence or a hedge of protection around the law. Here's the law, here's the core part right here in the middle. We need to build laws around the law so that we don't get too close and accidentally cross over that line. Does that make sense? So it'd be like we say, okay, the speed limit out here is 55 miles an hour, but I don't want to like not be paying attention and drift up over 55 miles an hour, so I'm going to set my cruise control on 50 because I don't want to accidentally go too far and break the law. But in their case, breaking the law wasn't just a ticket, right? It was becoming impure with God. And so they were really strict about, we don't want to accidentally break any of God's laws, so we're going to build these other laws around that to keep us from getting too close and becoming unclean. So there's this fence, this hedge of protection that were the traditions. And in these traditions, we can read about how they thought about tax collectors. So, for instance, if a tax collector or a toll collector like Levi is sitting in his booth, poor people could not go ask him for money. Okay, if you were really poor, you were crippled, you were diseased, whatever, and you couldn't work, you could ask for alms, which is just, please help me, I'm starving, I need food. And you would ask people for money, for alms. But if you were really poor and you saw a toll collector in their booth, you could not ask a toll collector for money because you can just bet that money was gained dishonestly. And so you would be accepting stolen goods. That was one of the traditions about tax collectors, about toll collectors. And then if a tax collector came into your house, someone like Zacchaeus, who came into your house to say, wow, you've got a lot of stuff, you owe me money. If they came into your house, then immediately everything and everyone in your house became unclean. That's what they thought about toll collectors. The rabbis went so far in their teaching as to say it's okay to lie to a tax collector so that you don't have to give up your possessions. But that was passed down. Here is the exception to the do not lie rule. You can lie to a tax collector. They're not really human. That's how people thought of tax collectors or toll collectors. And you've got a couple of real issues here. If Levi, it's very possible that his name was Matthew, but he was also called the Levite because a Levite, right, they're from the tribe of Levi. What they're supposed to be doing is religious professions, and this guy's given up his religious calling to instead serve the Roman government by extorting money from his fellow Israelites. You couldn't even charge interest if you loaned a fellow Israelite money. If you come to me and you say, look, I'm really hard-pressed, my crop didn't come in this year, can I borrow $1,000? I could lend you the $1,000, but what I couldn't say was, and you owe me $1,100 when you get your next crop. Could not charge usury, because you're not supposed to do that to fellow Israelites. And here are tax collectors saying that they owe the big guys, say they owe $500. They've got to get from you $500. What they'll say to you is, I need $1,000, and everything I get over the $500 is my salary. It's commission. I'm working on commission. So everyone looked at them as traitors. Not only were they giving money to the Roman occupiers, but they were stealing money from their fellow Israelites. And Jesus called that guy to be his disciple. And then he goes into his house to eat with this guy, and he's eating food that's come from stolen money. He's sitting on furniture and in a house that was bought with stolen money. Jesus goes into this house and he eats with this guy and his sinner friends. Now the word, when the scribes call these people sinners, the scribes of the Pharisees, literally, not all scribes were Pharisees. Some scribes were Sadducees or other things. But these particular scribes were Pharisees. And they said he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Now sometimes the word sinner can just mean, look, this guy's a camel driver. So he regularly comes into contact with unclean stuff. So he's ritually unclean. It can mean that. In this case, that's not what it means. In this case, it means these are professional sinners. Here, you ready? Like, think adulterers, prostitutes, extortioners, thieves. Today, to put it in modern lingo, drug dealers, spouse abusers. Okay, you getting the idea? Jesus goes and eats with those people. The Pharisees come to him and they say, why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? These professional, these are the riffraff of Jewish society. Why are you eating with those people? And Jesus doesn't argue with them and say, no, they're not really sinners. He doesn't even say that. He's eating with those people, and it's a visual declaration of the statement earlier. I came to offer forgiveness of sins. This is who I'm eating with. This is who gets the offer of forgiveness of sins. It's a visual representation of what he said earlier. And then on the other hand, you've got the Pharisees. And I really even hate to use this picture because it's not very good of Jedediah. No, I don't even know who that guy is. But anyway, but this picture, like you always see the Pharisees and there are always these old white guys with white beards and gray beards, you know, which is really not a very good depiction because they always look like old white guys with money. And that's not necessarily the truth. Well, for one, none of them were white. But Pharisees were just the people who were most devoted to keeping the law as best they could. That's what bound them together. So their very name, Pharisee, we think it comes from a word that means separated, as in, we've separated ourselves from anything and anyone that might lead us to be unclean. Like, we really don't want to break God's law, so we're not going to do anything or be around anyone that might make us unclean with God because we want to be good with God. And so there were old Pharisees and young Pharisees and rich Pharisees and poor Pharisees, and some of them were really learned, and some of them were just doing their very best to keep what they could learn. What bound them together was maintaining that hedge, that fence around the law. So a Pharisee could never eat in the home of any common Israelite because you don't know that food that's being prepared was prepared the right way, that it was prepared clean. And you don't know if that food you're eating was tithed, right? Everything you've got, you're supposed to pay a tenth, give a tenth to God for. So you don't know. You could be eating unclean food that was not tithed to God, making yourself unclean. So they couldn't eat in the home of a common Israel. They surely, certainly would never eat with a tax collector who they know is unclean. Because you know that money is stolen, and you know he got it through dishonest gain, and you know this guy's unclean. You cannot eat with that. A religious teacher, someone who claims to be a rabbi, who claims to talk about God, should not be going in there and doing that, right? But Jesus' love for his neighbor outweighed any desire for ritual purity. These people that Jesus is eating with, this is not an incidental contact like, oh, I ran into this guy, I just went over to his house. This was not an incidental contact that Jesus has in his ministry. Jesus says, this is the reason I came. These are the people I came to get close to. These people. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick, which was a common saying. You can read about it in Greek literature, you can read about it in other writers around that time. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? And Jesus says specifically, I'm applying it to a spiritual situation here, it's not the righteous people who need a Savior, it's the sinners who need a Savior. I strongly believe Jesus is being ironic here. Because we're all unrighteous, right? We're all sinners. Even those Pharisees who were super careful, diligently, sincerely hoping to please God, even they sinned. Even they needed a Savior. But Jesus said, you have to know you're sick to accept help from a doctor. So whatever it is that you think prevents you from being a disciple of Jesus, whatever it is, you're wrong. You may think that your sins, your struggles, your past, your mistakes, your weaknesses, your habits, your family, that there is something just wrong enough with you to keep you from being a real disciple of Jesus. You may think that's true, but this morning I want you to know, here's the one point from this sermon. This is the only thing you need to know, is that thought that you can't be a real disciple of Jesus, that is a lie right out of the depths of hell. That is the deepest, darkest untruth you can ever believe about yourself, is that you are not good enough for Jesus. Jesus came to reach out to you. Whoever you are, whatever your background, he came to sit at your table, came to offer you forgiveness and acceptance to you. He wants you to know that no matter who you are or what you've done, that you are one of his tribe, that you are one of his family, that you are a part of his community, of his people. That he sits down at your table, not just you going to his table, which, by the way, we have been invited to join. But Jesus came to sit at Levi's table. Jesus goes into the sinner's house. Jesus reclines at the table. And by the way, when you recline, normally Jews didn't recline to eat. They sat to eat. They sat. If you're reclining, it's not a meal. It's a feast. It's a celebration. Jesus reclines at Levi's table like he's totally at ease in celebrating with this sinner. And that's what Jesus came to do for you and for me. And I know that it is hard to wrap your brain, because it's hard for me to wrap my brain around the idea, just as it was hard for the scribes of the Pharisees to wrap their brains around it. But Jesus loves you and wants to be with you exactly the way you are right now. Like, if Jesus were physically here this morning, he would want to come to your house and eat your Christmas leftovers at your table. Cold turkey and dressing is just fine with him, because the main thing is he gets to eat with you. That's the kind of closeness he wants. He loves you exactly the way you are right now, before you change your ways, or before you get right with God, or before you straighten up and fly right, before you do anything for Jesus, He already wants to sit at your table. And notice the effect that it has. Those people, those sinners, like people, professional sinners, says they already want to follow Jesus. And maybe that's the point you're at right now. You're like, I know I'm caught up in this particular sin, or I've been caught up in this particular sin for the past year, 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. I've been caught up in these particular sins, and they keep dragging me down and dragging me down and dragging me down, and I can't overcome them. There's no way Jesus wants to sit down with me. And Jesus looks at you and laughs because I've been sitting down with tax collectors and prostitutes. You think I don't want you? I want you. That's how loved you are. And I came across this prayer, and I just want to read it. I want to have, if you can, I'm going to read a portion of it, and I would like it if you could recite it back. Kind of like we do wedding vows. You know, I'll say something, and you say it back, okay? This is a prayer that's called the Gospel Prayer. It's written by a guy who's a minister, a pastor. And I saw it, I came across it this week, and I just thought it was beautiful, and it expressed this point fantastic. But this is what it says. There's nothing I have done that could make you love me less. And there's nothing I could do that would make you love me more. You are all I need for everlasting joy. As you have been to me, so I will be to others. As I pray, I'll do so according to the compassion that you've shown at the cross and the power that you demonstrated through the resurrection. Jesus came for you and me, not in our cleanness and purity and our whiteness, not in our baptized, walking right state. Jesus came while we did not give a flying flip about who He was and what He wanted from us. He could not love you more, and He wants that to come across in His ministry. That's the point of His ministry. This morning, if we can pray for you, immerse you into Christ, to live for Him and with Him, regardless of where you've been, we'd love to do that. If we can offer up prayers for strength, for encouragement, for healing, do not walk this path alone. You're going to walk with Christ, and you're going to walk with His people. So if we can help you in any way this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?